Good to have you, class number four of our marriage conference. I hope you're enjoying it. I have been incredibly blessed putting this together and anxiously awaiting our guest speakers and their story. And so each of these, as we have talked about in the past, is a building block, okay? So they are deliberately placed in the order that they are in. It has to start. Your marriage with Christ has to start with what? How's it start? Forgiveness. Forgiveness. Right? Amen? There's no relationship without you receiving forgiveness. Correct? All right. So, and what we've talked about is that we often evaluate humans in a big circle, do we not? Okay? Now, many of you were standing on me in the circle. I was at the bottom of the circle. Chris and I were holding hands together at the bottom of the circle. Okay, that's the lowlifes, okay? And the rest of you are kind of standing on us, looking down on us. But that circle is incorrect. In God's eyes, we're all on a line. We are all shoulder to shoulder with Adolf Hitler and the greatest mass murderers you can ever think of, the pedophiles, the liars. He sees us all exactly the same. So therefore, if that's true, and it is, therefore, your forgiveness is what? Is very great. And he who forgives much does what? Loves much. Okay? And then, so how are we to love? Class, how are we to love? We're to love as a what? Bondservant. Okay, why? Who is our example? Christ. He came in the form of a what? Bondservant. He could have come in any form, of a human nature. He could have come in any form at all. He could have come as what? King. Right, Brian? He could have come as a king. He could have come as the greatest baseball player ever. He could have come as the greatest musician ever. How'd he come? In the form of a bondservant. The best position as the God-man to love us and to fulfill the Father's plan of redemption. And so then, he that's forgiven much, loves as a bondservant. And then from a bondservant, we come to what? We come to communications. Those we love, we're going to communicate with, and we're going to have intimacy that's fulfilling with. And we looked at Mary and Martha. Mary is always found at the feet of Jesus, having communication and having an intimate time with him. It says, we focus first on our marriage with Christ and then our marriage with our spouse. That has to be the order in your life. And then tonight we are going to talk about faith and trust. So let's open in prayer. Let's review some of our notes. Because repetition is the mother of all what? Retention. Repetition is the mother of all retention. There are studies that say that you have to hear something as much as 6 times before it'll become a part of the fiber of your thinking, okay? So by the time we get through with this, some of this you're going to hear a lot. So let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask, Father, that your Holy Spirit would fill us now, that you would teach us, and that we would be respectful of your word and how it applies to us. Father, help us to trust you enough to be open and say, you know, I fall short in these areas in my marriage with Christ and in my marriage with my spouse. Please help us to not listen for our spouse unless it's something that we would commend them for. We might say, yes, she really loves like a bondservant. Father, we ask in Jesus' name you administer to us now by your Spirit. Father, there are no changes that can occur in our marriage with your son or our marriage to our spouse without the work of your Spirit. We ask for the glory of your name and for the edification of the body of Christ. We ask that you would do a mighty work in us. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. And everybody says, Amen. Good. So what's our key verse? Our key verse of why we are looking at our two marriages. All of us here that have a marriage on earth also has a marriage with Christ. And our key verse is Ephesians 5, 31 through 32, and it's in our header. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery. Then he switches and he says, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So we have there the melding, the, if you will, the two marriages that we are involved in. So our key marriage verse is Ephesians 5, 31 through 32 for our entire conference. And we need to remember the three slow killing poisons of our marriages. And our marriage to Christ and our marriage to our spouse. So what are they? The first one is what? Self what? Self-centeredness. What is the antidote? And when I do premarital counseling, my favorite premarital counseling verse is the antidote to self-centeredness. And that antidote is, if anyone will come after me, Jesus is speaking, let them deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. If you do that, you're going to have a great what? You're going to have a great marriage with Christ and a great marriage with your spouse. But we have to do that daily, deny ourselves. What's the second slow-killing poison in our marriage? It's, okay, I've denied myself, but I'm not taking it any further than that. Well, that's not denying yourself. The next step is to serve our marriage partner. And in the video, he gave us a lot of ways that we can serve our marriage partner, whether it's Christ or our spouse. The antidote is submit yourselves one to another in the fear of the Lord. See, men, we think that the wives are supposed to submit unto us, but before they submit unto us, Paul in Ephesians, the verse before that, says, submit yourselves to each other. Serve each other. In what atmosphere? In the fear of the Lord. This means, when you read that phrase, the fear of the Lord, in the fear of the Lord, that this is a very important thing that you are to do. God takes this seriously. Submit to one another. That's the antidote to the second poison that will kill our marriages, which is not serving. Number three, the slow-killing poison is doing marriage as the what? As the world does marriage, so much of the world's marital standards have crept into the church. And I have to say, they've also crept into here. We need to get them out. Okay? So Christians often forgive as the world forgives and not as God in Christ forgives. Have you noticed that? Okay? That's a slow-killing poison. We are to forgive as who? As God in Christ has forgiven us. Christians often live an unsanctified lifestyle and destroy their marriages just as the world does. Christians often define love as the world does, primarily as a feeling and for self-fulfillment. You ever loved that way as a Christian? Of course you have. Christians often view communications and intimacy that is fulfilling as the world does, as a means to personal self-satisfaction instead of pleasing your spouse. And tonight, Christians often have little faith and they lack trust in Christ, their first spouse, and in their other spouse here on earth, just as the world does. A couple of keys from week one, forgiveness and living a sanctified life. Do we understand the seven pillars of grace and how it is and on what basis God in Christ forgives us? You must understand those pillars. There is no merit that God sees in any of us. And there is no demerit that he sees in any of us. Why? Because of the cross of Jesus Christ. When we add to the requirements of forgiveness, we have done despite unto the cross of Jesus Christ. We have said to our spouse that your confession and asking forgiveness is not enough. You've got to do more. And we have said that the cross of Jesus Christ is not good enough. And we are then forgiving as the world does and not as God in Christ forgives us. This is so important. Our key verse was, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Do we have a bent, a disposition, a proclivity, a tendency to want to forgive? Is that your overriding attitude towards other people, especially your spouse? Are you ready to forgive? God is, because the cross was all sufficient for him. So therefore, he is kind, tender-hearted, ready to forgive. Are you ready to forgive? Okay. A couple of keys from loving as a bondservant. Do we understand that Jesus came in the form of a bondservant? It was the best position for him to take as the God-man to carry out the Father's plan of redemption for us and to love us. Do we understand that we are to take on his mindset? Philippians 2. Verse 5, we are to take on his mindset. Be a bondservant who loves much because we are forgiven much. Remember some of the key characteristics of a bondservant. There are no better human beings on earth than a genuine bondservant of Jesus Christ. Here are some of their characteristics. I live with one of these. Little blessings are big to a bondservant who knows there is nothing that they have that was not given to them. Number two, I deserve is only said by a bondservant in regards to hell. The only time a bondservant says, I deserve, is with regards to hell. Number three, heavenly-minded bondservants are consistently earthly good, earthly beneficial, heavenly-minded. Number four, bondservants are easy to please, and their first desire is to be pleasing. Number five, bondservants receive from Christ and give, and therefore they make the best spouses to Christ, the best servants to the church, the best friends, the best workers, the best earthly marriage partners. Bondservants are that. Number six, bondservants are harder to offend, less sensitive to self, quick to forgive, and the first to ask, is it I, Lord? Is it my fault? Number seven, bondservants mature quicker and exercise their senses, their feelings, instead of letting their senses or their feelings exercise them. Number eight, bondservants are most like Jesus, but they will say, they're a long way from being like Jesus. A bondservant, number nine, has a balanced understanding of the fear of God, equal parts terror of God mixed with equal parts love of God. Too much terror, and we will not approach or fellowship with God. We'll be repulsed. We'll stay away from a God of just terror. Love without any terror, we will not submit to, respect or humble ourselves before him. A balanced mix of the terror of and the love of God equals the fear of God. Submit to one another in the fear of God. He takes these things seriously. A couple of keys from our last class, communications and intimacy that is fulfilling. Mary chose the better part, sitting at Jesus' feet. Communications and intimacy with her Lord. Martha also loved him, but chose just one more chore, one more task. She ended up once more frustrated and mad. God communicates through his word, and we learn through his word to distinguish his voice from all others. Number four, how is your worship life? Is it passionate? Are you moved by your worship? Does worship move you? Number five, communications and passion for God will be evident in your communications and passion for your spouse. They go hand in heaven. How is your passion for the Lord Jesus Christ? Week four, this week, today, growing in faith and trust. This is really, really important. So, what does growing in faith and trust look like in our marriage with Christ? Here is our key verse. You need to grasp the content of this verse. Paul is speaking to the church at Thessalonica, and he says in verse 3, "But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one." Number verse 4, "And we have confidence or trust in who?" Who does it say there? In the Lord concerning who? Concerning you. I have confidence in the Lord concerning Clint. But I will not have confidence in Clint apart from my confidence in the Lord concerning Clint. Clint has confidence in the Lord concerning his wife, Melina. But he will not have confidence in Melina apart from his confidence in the Lord concerning Melina. Do you see the difference? Do you grasp the difference? It's so critical that you do that. He says, "And we have confidence." He could have said, "I have confidence in you, Chris." He could have just said that. He doesn't say that. He says, "I have confidence, trust in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things we command you, because the Lord is the one whose Holy Spirit will work in you to will and to do his commands." Paul can't do that. He wasn't there in Thessalonica when he wrote the letter. So this is a long distance communication, and he has to what? He has to trust who for them to do what he wrote that they should do. He has to trust the Lord, the Holy Spirit, to do that, right? Amen? Do you see the practicality of that? So which comes first, faith or trust? A strong, tested, growing faith will lead to trust in Christ. And trust in Christ regarding others, especially your spouse. Especially your spouse. So you need to have a strong, growing faith in order to develop a trust in who? A trust in who? Gary, a trust in who? No, in Christ regarding your spouse. Ah, that's important. And you'll get that tested. That will be tested in your life. Trust starts with Psalm 119, 41 through 42, verse 42, we'll jump to that. "So shall I have an answer for him who reproaches me, for I trust in your word." So, faith comes through hearing, hearing of the word of God. How much time do you, as a spouse of Jesus Christ, spend in his word to grow your faith? Because if you don't grow your faith, your trust will not follow. And they're different. One comes from the other, okay? "For I trust in your word." And then he goes on in Psalm 9:10. I'm just putting together a principle here. "And those who know your name will put their trust in you." So his word reveals to us what? His name. And he has many names. And each of his names reveals an attribute or a characteristic or a strength that we need in our lives. But we have to know it. You won't know it in your garden. You won't know it at your work. You won't know it by looking at the stars. You won't know it by watching the Dodgers beat the Atlanta Braves last night. You won't know it. The only way you're going to know his name is through his word. And through his word, you will build his faith, your faith, that will lead to a trust in him. So, here's how it works. And up there on the top of page 4, word plus know plus faith plus persuaded equals lasting trust. Lasting trust. Okay. Now, this is an interesting verse in 2 Timothy 1:12. Paul says this. This is at the end of his earthly life. He is in the inner prison alone. Luke is with him, I should say that. But everybody else has forsaken him. And it's cold and it's damp. And he asks that a cloak be brought for him. He asked Timothy to bring him a cloak because he's cold. And here's some of his last words. For this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. I'm not ashamed of Christ. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the work I've done. I'm not ashamed to be here in this innermost Roman prison. For I know. See, how we're, here's the process. I know what? Whom I what? What's the next word? Believe. I know whom I believe and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. You know what it takes to be persuaded? It takes experience. It takes your faith, what you know, what you believe. It takes the testing of that. Not because God doesn't know how you're going to respond, but you need to know. I need to know. Your spouse needs to know. The church you serve in needs to know. How are you going to come through having your faith and your trust and your knowledge tested? The end of that will be, you will say, I am persuaded. Neither height nor death nor any other creature will separate me from the love of God. That's what Paul said at the Roman, in Romans 8. He was persuaded. Trust and faithfulness are synonyms, and they will abide following periods of testing. Examples, Luke 16, 10 through 11. Jesus is speaking, and he says after this parable of the servant who was unfaithful, he says, he was faithful over time and after testing in what is and what is least is, not will be, is faithful also in much. It's not that you will be, Patrick, faithful in much. If you are faithful in what is least, in what is earthly, what is mammon, what is material, and you're faithful in that with regards to God, you are faithful in much, not will be, okay? And he was unjust in what is least, not will be, but is unjust also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful, notice he switches back and forth from unjust or unrighteous to not been faithful. Being faithful is also being what? Righteous. Being unfaithful is also being what? Unrighteous. Okay. He is faithful in the unrighteous mammon, the earthly money. If you're not faithful in that, if you're unrighteous in that, who will commit to your trust the true spiritual riches? Okay. So trust and faithfulness are synonyms. There was an example there. Being found to be and declared or proven to be faithful is found in 1 Corinthians 4:2. Listen to this verse. Moreover, it is required in stewards, those who have household responsibilities, whether in the church or at home or in the work, it is required that they be found what? Faithful. Discovered to be faithful after time and after testing. You are not faithful automatically because you say you believe in Jesus Christ. You are not faithful automatically. That must come with time and testing and the growing of your faith. Be found faithful is also a work of grace, for we read in 1 Timothy 1:12, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has enabled me, infused me with his strength is what the enabled there means, infused with strength, because he counted me. So how did God count him? Over time and after testing, he counted him to be what? What's the word there? Faithful. putting me into the ministry. Wow. You mean the Lord has to determine whether or not I'm going to be faithful before he puts me into the ministry? Absolutely. Does that mean he hasn't forgiven you? Does it? No. Does that mean he doesn't love you? No. Okay. But faithfulness is something you discover over time and with testing. Okay. And so this happens in the ministry. That's why Paul says, don't lay hands suddenly on anyone. Don't put them into the ministry right away, especially somebody newly planted, a novice. But then he also says this, but give them an opportunity to prove themselves, perhaps in that which is least. Ah, and if they are faithful in what is least, not they will be, they are faithful in what is much. So if we test you, if we try to determine your faithfulness in ministry, don't take it that we don't like you, don't love you, haven't forgiven you. No, you need to know if you're going to be faithful or not. Not just me, no. The Lord knows. He knows that already. He's already seen that, but we need to know. Okay. Principle number one, Jesus knows whether or not we will be faithful in all of his service, and he has us prove ourselves that we and others might know our faithfulness as well. You need to know if you are going to be faithful, if you're going to be consistent, you're going to be always be there, you're going to do what you say, you keep your word, you plan ahead. In case you get sick, if I get sick, I'm going to call John and say, John, we prearranged, you and I, that if I'm unable to make my ministry here at the church, that you will sub for me. Are you able to do that this weekend? Because I'm sicker than a dog. See what I'm saying? That's being what? Faithful. Okay. Principle number two, just because Paul had to be proven faithful does not mean that Jesus loved him less or had not forgiven him for any sin. Let it be so among us with each other and with our spouse. And with our spouse. Let it be so among us. Earthly trusts are always heavenly filtered. Earthly trusts are always heavenly filtered. Galatians 5:10. Again, Paul says, I have confidence or trust in you. How? Where? What's it say next? Read it out loud. In the Lord. I have trust in you, Kurt, in the Lord. Apart from the Lord, you may not be trustworthy. You may disappoint me. But I have trust in you, in the Lord, that you will have no other mind. Note, how is it he trusts in the Lord, dependent on the Lord to maintain their faithfulness? Romans 15:13-14. Verse 13 says, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing that you may abound in hope by the what? By the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, the next word can be translated now, but I think and gives it a better transition. And in light of the fact of the power of the Holy Spirit in you, I myself am what? Confident or trusting concerning you, my brethren, that you also are one, full of goodness. Two, filled with all knowledge. Three, able to admonish one another. All because he has seen in their life what? The power of the Holy Spirit. His confidence in them is because he has seen and he saw three evidences, the three I listed there, of the power of the Holy Spirit in their life. I want to see that in you. You need to see that in me. You need to see it in your spouse. Page 5. Philemon 20:21. Paul is speaking to Philemon regarding a runaway slave named Onesimus. In verse 20, he says, yes, brother, let me have joy from you in the Lord. Okay? True joy comes from the Lord. Refresh my heart. Where? In the Lord. Having confidence or trust in your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I say or request of you. But it all started with his relationship with Philemon in regards to who? In the Lord. In the Lord. Let me be refreshed regarding you in the Lord. Paul knows through experience that whatever comes to Paul from Philemon was from the Lord. Joy and refreshing are not natural, but supernatural in the Lord. There is no separating the fact that whatever Philemon gave to Paul came first from the Lord. Paul does not separate his relationships, his earthly relationships, from his relationship with the Lord. They are tied together. Okay, we'll get to why in a minute. Principles. Jesus never wavered when those closest on earth wavered. His Father never wavered. He was never forsaken or left alone or withdrawn from by the Father except for 3 hours when he bore our sins. The Father forsook him. The Father's faithfulness to his Son was rock for Jesus. So it must be for us in our marriages. Jesus is the rock, not your spouse. Principle number two comes from principle number one. We must learn that only God will be 100% faithful. 100% of the time. I will not be 100% faithful. Nor will anyone else. Which leads us to our third principle. And if you don't believe that, then there's pride in your life. There will be times you will fail. But guess who never, ever fails? Jesus Christ and our Heavenly Father will be 100% faithful. Do you believe that? That has to be your foundational trust and none other. Number three, Paul never separates those he has confidence in from his confidence in the Lord, either in his relationship or their relationship with Christ. Number four, your trust in any person who has proven themselves faithful cannot be separated from your trust in Christ. You cannot do that. You will be hurt and you will be disappointed if you do that. Who is your rock? Christ is. Not that person. And by faith in Christ, in your rock, you can trust them. But that's the way you have to do it. I trust Kevin because of my trust in Christ regarding Kevin. I trust Margaret because of my trust in Christ with regards to Margaret. And she will say the same to you for me. You understand the difference. You have to grasp this. Number five, trust that is reestablished will be seen over time in the fruits of true repentance. So what happens when trusts are violated? And they will be. Earthly relational trusts will be violated. Sometimes mildly, sometimes severely. What do you do? What do you look for? We'll get to that. 2 Corinthians 7, 10 through 11. How do we get to the trust level spoken of in these verses? The formula is this. Your faith has to grow in order for you to have this trust. It's the Word, the Word, the Word, the Word, the Word. Faith comes from the Word of God. It does not come anywhere else. Then once you have it, he will test your faith. So you know what sort it is, how strong it is, how weak it is. Word, know, and the knowing has to lead to who? Is it just the knowing of the word, or is it knowing who? Christ, your spouse. Faith, word, know, faith, persuaded equals lasting trust. Paul could say that I am persuaded. I have a lasting trust over time in my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. When trust is lost, how do we know when it should be restored? When the inner and the verbal repentance bears outward fruit, that's when. Okay. 2 Corinthians 7, 10 through 11. there are some principles here. There are some things to look for when you are looking to reestablish trust. And I have told some spouses with their spouse, I have told some they have every right not to trust you. They have every right to not trust you. They have no right to not forgive you as God in Christ forgives you. They have no right to not love you. But they have every right to not trust you at this time. But they have to have a goal of what? To reestablish trust. How do you know? How do you know? So Paul is waiting anxiously for how was his first letter to the Corinthians received. He was pretty tough in some portions of that letter. So he sent Titus, a faithful servant, proven faithful over time. He sent Titus to hear of how did they receive his letter. Okay, so Titus comes back and he says they received it well. And Paul says, well, how do you know they received it well? What did you see that leads you to believe and to convince me that they received my admonitions and they did what I commanded them to do in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? And so Titus proceeds to give a list here of what it is their repentance looked like. Oh, isn't that cool? How many of you want to know that? How many of you want to know what that looks like? Okay, let's look at it. It said, so there, let me read the verses. For godly sorrow, there's a worldly sorrow, there's a godly sorrow, produces what? Repentance. Now, Esau had a sorrow in Hebrews 12, but it was not godly. It did not lead to repentance. He was sorry because he lost the birthright, not because of his relationship with God or they'd done anything wrong. So you got to know the difference there. Godly sorrow produces repentance that leads to salvation. Now, that word there directly means a deliverance from a bad state. You're in a bad state. And a godly sorrow leads to repentance that leads to deliverance or salvation from a bad state or condition that you're in. Everybody follow? Okay. Then he goes on to say, not to be regretted. And the word regretted there is used one other time in the New Testament, and it's translated irrevocable or taken back. It's not to be taken back. It's not to be taken back. There will be no regret. They will be absolutely ecstatic that they've been delivered from this, and there will be no regret. It will not change. It will not be taken back. And that's used in Romans 11, 29, the only other time this word regretted is used. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe, verse 11, this very thing that you sorrowed in a godly manner. Observe that you sorrowed in a godly manner. It produced. Number one, there's a production. There is a doing. The word produced means to bring about a result by doing something. The emphasis is on the result of the doing, okay? It produced in you diligence. Ah, the first thing it produced is diligence. And diligence means there's haste with an earnest care. There's haste with an earnest care. They're moving about quickly. They have a great care for you. They're anxious. Can I help? Can I do this? And there's a consistent earnestness. There's a diligence there. There's like the burner's been turned up. It's like they're on 10 cups of coffee all the time. They've turned it up. They're anxious to please. They're anxious to care. That diligence, okay. Number two, it produced a clearing. And the word there is apologia. It produced a clearing, a proof, if you will, that they are through this, that they have been delivered, that they are no longer in this bad state that they were in and they were unfaithful to you. Their position now is very defensible. Number three, it produced indignation. They were angry at themselves, not at you, not at God, not at somebody else. Their repentance produced an indignation with regards to themselves that they had done this. They were indignant about the shame caused to the church and to others. Number four, fear. What is the nature of phobos, of fear? They were alarmed at their own behavior. This is what repentance, godly sorrow to repentance, produced and its effects. They were fearful of the possible damage to their Christian fellowship or of the consequences of continued indifference to what had happened. They were fearful of not doing all that they should do. These are pretty passionate productions, are they not? You guys agree? Okay. What else? Number five, they produced this godly sorrow and this repentance produced vehement desire. These are strong, passionate words or longing. What is the focus of their longing? They longed to see Paul and restore their relationship with him. They were not going to run away from him in shame or avoid him. They were longing for Paul's approval and for him to visit them again. Many of us, when we have godly sorrow and we repent, and then we want to shy away and stay away. No, you want to restore. You're looking to restore the relationship. You want it back the way it was before. You're going to do everything you can to do that. It creates a vehement desire there. Zeal, another passionate word. What was the object of their zelos, their zeal? It was a zeal for Paul, a zeal for his message, a zeal to honor him in his ministry. It was a zeal for justice to be done. It was a zeal to do all that they should do. Their zeal is a reversal of the apathy that had previously characterized them. And apathy is a big part that leads often to unfaithfulness when we don't attend to things and we drift. Unfaithfulness will occur. Finally, number seven, and it's no coincidence there are seven here. Seven is the perfect number. It's the complete number. Vindication. What does Paul mean by vindication? A rendering of justice. In all things, you proved yourself to be clear in this matter. If there was any restitution to be made, they did it. So, your spouse has been unfaithful. You've been unfaithful to Christ. These are the productions, the produce of true godly sorrow that leads to repentance. Look for these. But do not substitute looking for these for forgiveness or for love. You have got to separate those. That's the way the world does it. Note, if you can imagine two vessels that are exactly the same, they're clear, and one has dirty water in it. What these seven steps do is they say, I'm going to take every possible step necessary to turn the dirty water into what? Clear, crystal clear water, and go from a vessel that was dirty to a vessel that is clear. So note what he says here. Vindication. Then he says, note the cloudy vessel. That's my note there. I was going to have one of each there, but I think you can visualize it. In a phrase, what has he said? He says, in all things you proved yourself to be clear in this matter. You have now gone from a dirty vessel and been delivered to a clear vessel. You have taken the steps to remove the dirt in your life. You have taken great steps to reestablishing what? Trust and faithfulness. That's how you do it. That's what you look for if you are the one who is to give the trust. In all things, you have proved yourself to be clear in this matter, Paul says. In what way were they clear? They were very transparent. Impurities were removed, and thus clarity came. Those things, attitudes, beliefs, reasonings, or people that helped you to become dirty or impure, you have removed from your life. And you seek every effort to maintain that vessel to be, that water to be clear at all times. Over time and testing, your clearness has remained. So they had reestablished trust. So when do we trust them? When do you say, I trust you again? And remember, your trust has to be in Christ regarding them. And Christ says, here are seven things you look for to reestablishing trust. Here are seven things, Brian, you are to do to reestablish trust. Here are seven things, Carrie, you are to look for to reestablish trust. Will there be a 100% certainty? Absolutely not. There will not. Ours is a walk of what? Of faith. 100% certainty resides only in Christ, our first spouse, because he's the rock. He will be faithful at all times. You will not. Faith in Christ will be necessary to reestablish trust in someone else, but we must do so. We must do so. Was Peter's trustworthiness reestablished as predicted by the Lord in Luke 22, 31 through 32? Was it? Absolutely. Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. You do not savor the things that be of God, but the things that be of man. How would you like Jesus Christ to call you Satan to your face? He says, but I prayed for you that your faith would not fail. And when you have turned, when you have turned, when you have reestablished trust, strengthen your brethren. Was Christ anticipating that Peter would be trustworthy again? Yes or no? Absolutely. Was John Mark's trustworthiness reestablished? In Acts, you can read it for yourself. In Acts 15, 37 through 38, Barnabas, who is a cousin to John Mark, said, let's take John Mark again on our missionary journey. I know he abandoned us in the middle of the last one. He ran home to mama, and he was afraid. And Paul said, no, he has not proven himself to be what? Trustworthy. Did John Mark ever reestablish trust with Paul? Yes, he did. In 2 Timothy 4:11, he says, bring unto me John Mark. He is profitable for me for the ministry. Guess what John Mark reestablished over time? Trustworthiness, faithfulness. Isn't that cool? It can happen. Were the Corinthians' trustworthiness reestablished? According to 2 Corinthians 7, it was. A whole church. Did God establish Abraham's trustworthiness when Abraham was willing to give up that which he held most dear in Genesis 22? Absolutely. Has Paul established certainty and trust through the Lord and like-mindedness with regards to Timothy? Absolutely. In Philippians 2, 19 through 22, but I trust in the Lord Jesus, Who does Paul trust in, class? The Lord Jesus, to send Timothy to you shortly, that I may also be encouraged when I know your state, for I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your current state. No one like-minded. What kind of people are trustworthy in your life? According to this, people who are like-minded as you are with regards to Christ. For all, he says, seek their own. There's reasons there to not trust, right? They seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know he has proven over time and testing, he has proven character. That as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. Did Timothy have that right away with Paul? No, over time. And like-mindedness and testing. And the fact that he cared more of the things of Christ than the things of this world. Those are tests that you can give to yourself and to each other. So, again, we're going to call Joey and Shalynn up here? Where are they? Where is Joey and Shalynn? They're up there in the, hiding in the back. So what does faith and trust look like in your marriage? Okay. Now, I want you to keep something in mind as they're coming up. I have been through 4 senior pastors falling in sin in my 39 years of walking with the Lord, and I was side by side with all 4 of those men, and 4 men fell in sin. If my faith was in that man, what do you think would have happened to me? I'd be shattered, would I not? I'd be a hindrance. But my faith, Margaret's faith, we had to grow our faith in the only 100% certain faithful person in the universe, that's Christ Jesus. Because those things are going to happen. They are going to happen. Unfaithfulness, lack of trustworthiness will happen. The only way you're going to survive that in your life is if your faith and trust and your persuasion are in Jesus Christ. You guys get that? You really get that? Cool. So I want to introduce Joey and Shalynn, my very good friends and co-workers. We labor together here, and we have for many years now. It's been quite a few years. And they're going to talk about this subject in their marriage. Take it away.
Ula.
How you guys doing?
Well, let's pray since you only have a half hour. I'm just kidding. I'm kidding, honey. I'm just totally kidding.
Yeah. Well, hey, gang, if it's cool with you, we just want to be very open and real. You know, a lot of times you think that, oh, pastor, of course, he knows what he's doing. But we're going to be very real. We're going to be very open with you, very transparent. We're not going to really pull any punches. So we're going to kind of tell you like it was, kind of where we've been and that type of thing. Is that cool with you guys? Can we do that? Okay, cool. We really pray that the Lord would use our story to bring maybe hope to you guys that are in the room that maybe feel hopeless. Maybe you feel like you're in a hopeless situation. We wouldn't even be sitting here together, much less our second born child, Colin, would have never even come into the world if we would have done what we felt like doing. And we're going to talk about that. So kind of here's our history. As Shalynn and I have been married, November will be 20 years for us. So we've been together for 22 years. We dated for a year, and then we were engaged for a year. We've got 2 kids, Christian, who's almost 19, and Colin, who's 16. We have never filed for divorce physically. Have we talked about it? Yes, we've talked about it. We've never filed for divorce, but we have been emotionally divorced probably several times within that 20-year period. I don't know if you can relate to that, but a lot of times it felt like we were live-in roommates, not as a married couple. And our story is not one of distrust because of infidelity or like physical abuse. We've never had an arrow. We've never stepped outside the marriage sexually or anything like that. I've never put my hands physically on Shalynn. She's never done it to me either, but we've treated each other very poorly. We failed miserably to shepherd each other's heart. And so we didn't start out that way. We started out, we worked together. We were both putting ourselves through college. We worked at Western Sizzlin' Steakhouse in Colorado Springs, Colorado. That's where we met. When I was 18, I had no clue what I wanted to do. So I just started working, put myself through college. Shalynn was doing the same thing. We were friends first. We really loved working together. We talked on the phone a lot, things like that. So we jab each other at the window and stuff like that. We used to be very playful. And then our friendship turned into a courtship. We really loved when we were dating, spending time together. We didn't want to be apart. I remember one time I had to go to California for like a week, and we were both miserable that whole time. I just missed her so bad, and she felt the same way. We didn't really fight or argue that much while we were dating or even during our engagement. We can't remember getting into blow-up fights, but then we got married.
Dun,
dun, dun, dun, dun. We were both at that time putting ourselves through college. We were both working full-time jobs. Shalyn and I are 6.5 years apart. Shalyn is older than I am, even though she doesn't look it. And I moved from my parents' home into Shalyn's townhome. So she had been on her own and experienced life that way where I couldn't afford to do that. So I was putting myself through college while living with my parents. So when we got married, I was almost 22 years old. So I was 21, just about to turn 22. And Shalyn just turned 27. We didn't have any premarital counseling. If I had to change one thing, I would have change that. That's why we're very passionate about whether we do premarital counseling. That's what Shalyn and I do a lot here is marriage counseling and premarital counseling. But I would definitely go back and change that because we definitely needed more spiritual tools than what we had at that time in order to be in this marriage relationship together. What we didn't know, gang, then that we do now is that both of us carried this predisposition into the marriage relationship that was not good. We had this mindset going into a relationship that wasn't good. It doesn't matter how we got there, but this is the baggage that I carried into the marriage relationship. No woman is going to dominate me. I had seen it. I'd seen 6'4", 220 men be submissive to 5'5", fireball, 105-pound women. And I just had this disposition that no woman was going to dominate me. And then Shalyn had a predisposition that no man was going to control her. And our personalities, if you know us, we're kind of both type A. So you can imagine the fireworks that that created. Now, what's cool, gang, is we could see why the Lord put us together. When Shalyn and I are operating as a team, we are unstoppable. We just click that way. The problem is because of our own selfishness and these power struggles, what it did was it kept us distanced from one another for a lot of our marriage relationship. We just could not get on the same sheet of music. You could see the potential was there, but we couldn't get on the same sheet of music. And here's where it started for me. Here's the kind of the selfishness and the power struggles that I had to deal with. When I moved in with Shalyn, I kind of reacted. You know, you should never react. You should always respond. But I reacted to a comment that Shalyn made shortly after I moved in. And she said, hey, let me show you how I do things around here. Get behind me, Satan. No. Yeah. But here's the deal. Here was my heart going into the marriage. I knew all the bad stuff. I knew all of the stuff that hurt her from the past that she'll talk about. I just was in this place where I wanted to take care of her. I weighed the cost. I knew the bad. I knew the good. I knew what I was getting into. I didn't enter into it lightly. And I loved her. And I liked her as well. And I wanted to enter into this relationship. And I just wanted to be that guy that would take care of her. And I wanted to lead her. I didn't want to be led by her. And so when she said that, that statement obviously didn't sit well with me. And it became a chain reaction to some other things that happened to our relationship. Well, what happened was we wanted to wait a couple years to have kids. And 6 months to the date we got married, Shalyn called me with some exciting news. We're pregnant. And I said, I don't believe you. I need to hear it from a doctor. So we went to the doctor and Christian Cade McKee is confirmed. He's going to be on his way. And so he was about a year old when I got promoted both in Colorado Springs where I was working. Shalyn had come home. She was taking care of Christian. And I'd got promoted both here and in Virginia when I worked for MCI here. And so we decided to move to Virginia in 1996. If we didn't do that, we would for sure be divorced today. And Colin would have never come about because our family was up in our business really bad, telling us how to parent, how to, you know, taking each other's sides, all this type of stuff. So we knew that if we didn't move, it was going to be the end of us. And so Christian was really sick the day that we were supposed to leave. And another comment that I did not appreciate from my wife came from her lips. She said, well, if he's not better, I'm not getting on the plane. I was like, you're confused. We're moving to Virginia. You're getting on that plane. Whether you like it or not, I'll put you on the plane. So that's how we moved to Virginia. And gang, it was pretty much us against the world. I mean, we knew a couple, Brandon and Kasia Davis, who's our best friends on the planet, moved there with us. So we knew them, but it was pretty much, it was sink or swim, man. We were on our own. And I moved there very determined to be successful. And what happened was, is success came my way, but it came at a price. I worked way too many hours, way too long. And in my blind ambition, I was losing my wife and I didn't even know it. Guys, be careful. It's not worth having a successful career if you lose your family over it. Life is about being balanced. Yes, you need to provide for your family. Yes, you need to work hard. That's what the scripture confirms, but life is about being balanced. And you know when you're out of balance. And so just be careful, guys. I got caught in the trap. And so I realized that I was only doing 33% of what the Lord had asked me to do for my wife. Man, I just want to encourage you in something. Our women, they just want to be loved by us. They just want to be cherished. That's what they want. I mean, when you kind of cut a woman, she wants, how that looks for her is it's security. Wives, can I get an amen? So what that looks like is, you know, it's not only physical needs, guys, but it's emotional needs and it's spiritual needs. I kind of had this caveman mentality that if I was bringing home the bacon, then you don't need to be complaining about anything. And what happened was, is she was, you know, she had a one-year-old kid. We're not, and Christian was like 6 months, he was colicky. Welcome to parenthood. Thank you very much. Surprised we had a second one. But she's getting used to this whole mother thing. And, you know, she's out. She doesn't have any family around her. You know, and your moms, you know, it can be very lonely. It can be very difficult. You don't have any, you know, intelligent conversation. I just thought, hey, if you're bringing home the bacon, what are you complaining about? Suck it up. You know, that was kind of my mentality. Now, that's wrong. But, guys, God has not only called us to meet our wife's physical needs, but also to be there for them emotionally and to lead them spiritually. So I was only doing 33% of what God had called me to do. I was missing 66% of my responsibility that God had given me.
Okay, so on my side, I came from a family of four kids, and I was convinced that my dad wanted a boy. He already had two boys, but I was convinced the only way I could win my father's affection was to be one. So I became as tough as my brothers. As sassy as my brothers, just to try to get accepted. And so I went into this marriage with a lot of baggage. I was very promiscuous. And most of the guys that I had relationships with had pretty much discarded me and pretty much told me they didn't want anything to do with me. There was very mean things said to me. So I meet Joey, and I think, there's no way. This guy is never going to want me. So I pretty much laid the cards out on the table. I wasn't holding anything back. He needed to know who I was, and I wanted to see if he'd stick around. So I went into this marriage not trusting men, therefore not really trusting God. I was very controlling because that was security to me. I was very manipulating to provide security. I was very disrespectful. So I was that contentious woman that caused her husband to dwell at the corner of a rooftop. I told him how to handle money. I told him how to drive. I told him how to parent. And if I let him do it, I told him he wasn't doing it right, so he needed to fix it. There was not one respectful thing coming out of me. And as I look back on it, it was never out of malice. It was just out of not really caring about Joey's heart. I was more concerned about my heart. And so with that, I learned how to manipulate so he would not be mad at me. And it was just this perpetual cycle that we just got stuck in. So that's kind of what I brought into the marriage. And, you know, I remember Joey just telling me, all I ever wanted to do was love you. And I think I just made it brutally difficult to do that.
Yep. So these, as you can see, these predispositions weren't good. And gang, here's the deal. They got worse over time. They didn't get better. You know, we started to fight a lot. And when we fight, you can never accuse me as Shalind of not being confrontational. You know, those guys are passive aggressive. I don't think so. You know, we were going to war with one another. You know, it was getting loud, never got physical, but we were in each other's face. And so here I was, you know, my heart had gotten really hard towards Shalane. And guys, for us, when we get hurt by our wives, it turns into anger. And that anger can manifest itself in different ways. But my heart was really hard towards her. I internalized that hurt. And I'm like, you're doing it on purpose. You're totally doing this on purpose. And I begin to treat her very harshly. I cut her off emotionally. My love for her was conditional, not unconditional. I was overcritical. I sifted everything that she did through the lens of how it made me look. So if she made me look good, then we're good. But if you made me look bad, then you're going to pay the price for that. I mean, I remember making comments like, your emotions are stupid, you know, and just, I mean, guys being really, really cruel towards her. And there was never any physical abuse, but man, there was some emotional abuse going on. And I think that's worse for a woman than physical abuse. And so that's kind of where we were at. And I didn't have any grace towards her at all. I could be like the nicest guy to everybody else, you know, at church and all that type of stuff. I was nice to her, but to her, there was no grace. And I heard it a lot. So it got so bad that I really only saw Shalane through the lens of what she said. You're a rebellious, contentious woman. And here's what I thought about that. It's like a horse, right? What do you do in order to ride a horse, right? You have to break the horse. Here's how sick my mentality was, is, okay, this is the way that you want to play the game. So I'm going to break you. You're not going to break me. Oh, you want to go here? Then I can go here. Oh, you want to take it up a notch? I'll take it up even further. That's how bad we had gotten. And Chuck Missler says, never underestimate the human ability to rationalize behavior. What I was doing was I had so convinced myself that what I was doing was right. I was like, all I wanted to do was take care of you, and this is how you treat me. So you reap what you sow, sweetie. That's where I'd gotten to. Talk about really bad. You know, I think that's biblical to beat your wife up with the Bible, right? Isn't it, guys? You know, I think it's in First Thessalonians, something like that. Chapter 6, verse 66. So I got to this place, you guys, where I didn't really trust her with my heart, and I didn't trust that God would change her because I wasn't seeing it. You know, we're called to walk by faith and not by sight, but I wasn't seeing any change, and I was like, well, God, let me help you out. I'll be the instrument that changes her. Yeah, that rarely works out. Ask Abraham.
So with that, I started to shut my heart off to Joey, and I felt like I could do nothing right. There was nothing I could do. I was waiting for the hammer to fall. I was waiting to be in trouble. Anytime Joey ever said to me, I need to talk to you.
Principal's office.
It was game on. So, and the bad thing was, is that it wasn't just like we were at home together. We worked together. And so we'd get in the car, and we'd come here. And it would just be here. And so eventually I just broke. I just thought, there's no way. Joey loves me conditionally. There's no way of doing this. So I guess inside I just quit. I just quit. I quit fighting. I couldn't fix it. I felt very lonely. I felt very defeated. And so the only option for me was to leave. And do you want me to say that? Or you want to say that? So it was one Sunday morning. Us holy people, me and Joey, decided to...
By the way, I'm the assistant pastor of the church, and she's the children's ministry director. Don't we look like the perfect couple?
The perfect couple. So it was a Sunday. We had a huge fight Saturday night about disrespect. Go figure. And I shut down. I was done. And Joey had one of the boys had a sleepover. And I don't like sleepovers on Saturday night because we have to be here early on Sundays. It's just really hard to get everybody out the door. And so we woke up Sunday morning, and Joey came into the bedroom, and he says, are we going to fix this before we go? And I said, no, we're not. And so he left for church because he had to be here early, and I waited for, I had to be here at 7:30 to sing on the worship team. And the boys were told to be ready by 7:15 and absolutely disregarded me. And that just put the nail in the coffin. So I didn't leave for church until 10 till 8. And the only reason why they got in the car was because one of them saw me crying in the car before I came to church.
I'm happy to report that they're still alive.
So it was a hard day. I came and sang on stage. I should have never been here, just so you know. But I came and sang on stage, and I locked myself in the office and just pushed through. And I had decided that afternoon we were done. And word got out, and we were asked to be talked. We were talked to and asked to take a 3-week sabbatical to fix our marriage. And to be very honest with you, I didn't know if we could. There was a lot of bitterness and unforgiveness, for sure. We were asked to sit and try to make a list of things that we needed to ask for forgiveness for with our spouse. And every time we came to sit to do that, it was game on. So it was a hard 3 weeks. We did it in front of our kids. I don't think either one of us thought that we would stay married or even come back. But God was so faithful in that, huh? So we are at this crossroad. We would end the marriage, which, you know, to everybody sounds really good, because if you leave, you can stop hurting, and that's such a big fat lie. Or we could just submit to the Lord and trust in the Lord the outcome. And so we had to look into the ugly mirror, which, you know, my mirror, I already knew how ugly it was, and we had to address some unforgiveness for sure and bitterness that had set in our heart over 15 years, and we realized that what we were doing wasn't working. We were just doing the same thing over and over again, getting the same results, just digging deeper and hurting each other worse. And so we had a decision to make. We could stay together. Joey says, I'm not going to leave you. We can stay together and be miserable for the rest of our lives, or we can stay together and be happy the rest of our lives. So we both had to come to this crossroad when we were trying to figure out what this was going to look like moving forward after 15 years.
So how did we, you know, how do you get yourself out of that mess, right? you know, here's what we had to do, guys. We had to choose to submit to the Lord and trust in him for the outcome. You know, Shalynn didn't know if I was going to stay. And I remember she said, if he leaves me, Lord, you're going to have to be enough. And I remember her crying about that. And instead of pointing the finger at each other that we've been so great at doing, we started pointing the finger at ourselves. We started looking at ourselves, and we were both willing to change our mind. Because if you're willing to change your mind, then God can change your heart. But if you won't change your mind, then God can't change your heart. You're restricting him. It's like what Dave talked about last weekend, you know? So we were both willing to do that. So here's where we started. We asked the Lord to show us areas of our heart where there was unforgiveness and bitterness. Because if you have a cracked foundation and you try to build a structure on that, you construction guys know this, it's just a matter of time before that building falls. We had to get rid of some bad foundation, some things that we had built by clearing the slate. And so we did. Psalm 139 verses 23 and 24 says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. And so we had to ask each other to forgive each other what we done. And this is what biblical forgiveness looks like. It looks like is you ask for forgiveness. You don't assume that. You ask for it. And then forgiveness is granted. And we talked a lot about that as God has forgiven you. If you can't forgive somebody something they've done against you, then you don't understand how you've been forgiven, you know? And then the third step is you reaffirm your love for one another. And that's what cleared. There's a lot more that went into it, but that's kind of what we did. And then we needed to establish some new patterns because we knew that we could fall into old habits really quick. You know, that old man, he wants to be resurrected. He wants to come back to life. And so what we did was we were counseled to come up with this, what's called a needs list. And here's kind of what it says. It says, if I could do 3 to 5 things for you, Shalynn or Joey, that would make you feel so loved by me, what are those 3 to 5 things and what do they look like? I can't do 27 things well, but I could do 3 to 5 things well. And it's like this, you guys, in your marriage relationship, you're doing some action. I kind of equate it to target shooting, right? You're pulling the trigger. You're doing something, whether you're bringing flowers, whatever you're doing an action. But a lot of times what we miss with our spouse is that their target, it's on the other wall. So I appreciate you, Joey, shooting in this general direction, but really my target is over here. So we had to define for ourselves what success looked like in our relationship. Because here's what we like to do. We like to love each other the way that we like to be loved. It's easy for me to love Shalyn the way I like to be loved because it's easy for me. The problem is that it's not sacrificial. And we're required to love sacrificially. And, you know, Shalyn's list is not that complicated once you give it to me. You know, like what the guy said in the video, you know, ding, take out the trash, ding, make sure the boys get, you know, clean up the room, ding. I mean, it's not super hard once she gave it to me, but it requires that it be sacrificial. And so we weren't focusing on what each other was doing wrong anymore and playing that blame game, you know, the pointing the finger game at each other. Our focus became how we could outserve one another. What we did was we took a page from Jesus' life when he says in Matthew 20:28, for the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. And so what we had to do, you guys, we were spiritually mature in some areas of our life in ministry. We knew how to do ministry, but we didn't know how to do marriage. And we had to grow up spiritually in this area of our lives. So where are we today? We love spending time together, don't we? We take our Mondays and we just run errands together, or we just sit and hang out at the house. We are each other's cheerleader. You know, when she's up here doing worship, you know, remember, we can be our worst critic. And she's in here leading worship for the women or whatever she's doing. And she'll come back and tell me, oh, I missed that chord or whatever. I go, they didn't know. Sounded great to me, you know. And when I'm teaching and I don't, you know, for you guys that know me, I don't like doing the pulpit thing. If Dave asks me to teach, I'll teach it, but I don't seek it out. You know, I don't like putting together a sermon. I like it a lot better. It's getting easier for me, but I don't do it that often. And so she encourages me when I'm preparing to teach. And so we are each other's cheerleader and we work together as a team. Do we still fight? Do we still have disagreements? Absolutely, we do. Our personalities haven't changed. You know, we're passionate about things, but what's changed is the way we go about it. Quickly, we want to just kind of share with you guys some maybe rules of engagement. You know, you're going to conflict because, I mean, I don't know too many people that don't have conflict in their marriage relationship, but it's important how you do that. So we're going to share with you just some things that we've learned over the past, and we hope that they'll help you. But never speak rashly to your spouse.
Never confront in public.
Never confront before the kids. Don't fight in front of the kids.
Never use the kids.
So you know what that looks like, parents? Like, hey, yeah, Christian, come here. Yeah, you remember when mommy did that last week? Yeah, don't do that. You'll get hit in your sleep with a frying pan.
Never say never or always.
Jesus Christ is the only one that can say never and always and be absolutely right. We can never say those words never and always.
But we do, don't we? Never get historical. Past sins. Leave them in the past.
Yep. Remember what you did in 1987? No. The Bible tells us to keep short accounts with one another. When something comes up, we talk about it. But what we do is we check our surroundings first. We don't talk about that in front of the kids or in front of other people. We get alone and we talk about that stuff. Man, another thing, let me encourage you too. One thing I used to not do, I grew up, my dad was a very hard guy, came from a very unloving family, didn't know how to love. So I was taught, you know, man, they're not crybabies. Suck it up. You know what I mean? Kind of, you know, don't share your emotions. You know, suck it up, shoulder it, be a man, that type of deal. I'm learning now to tell Shalyn, look, when you said that or you did that, it hurt me. I'm learning to be vulnerable with her and say, you know, explain exactly how that made me feel when she does something that I don't like.
Never raise your voice, which I'm really good at.
Never call names.
Never mention family.
Never win an argument, rather resolve an argument.
Never condescend, talk down to one another.
Don't demean you guys, you know, by saying whatever or yeah, 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 yeah.
Never force a quiet mate to talk. Give some time.
So my personality is I like to, when we get in arguments, I like to, okay, let's fix it. You know, guys, we're fixers, right? Let's fix it. Shalynn needs time to process. And so I need to give her time and space to be able to process that. And then we come back and we deal with it. So real quickly here, how do we know that we've turned the corner? Because here's what's happened, gang. Some time has passed. The fruit of what the Lord produced in each of our hearts, it still remains. That fruit remains. Well, Joey, how do you know that? Because we see it in each other's actions. We don't do some of the things that we used to do. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2 says, moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. And it means discovered to be faithful after time and testing. You know, Shalynn has stewardship over my heart. I need to be safe with her when I'm going through a difficult time. She's the only one I've given my heart to. She's the one that has it. I've given it to her. Her interaction with me tells me whether or not I can be safe, and vice versa. It's the same way as well. How I listen to her, how I try not to fix it. You know, that nail thing, you know, that was awesome. I related to that big time. You know, sometimes I just need to shut up and just listen. A lot of times Shalynn will tell herself what she needs to do if I'll just be quiet. And sometimes if I don't know, I ask her, is this one of those times where I just need to listen, or do you want my help if I don't know? Trust and faithfulness are synonyms, and they will abide following a period of testing. That's in your notes. So the way that we know we've changed is I'm very rarely harsh with Shalynn anymore. I don't cut her off emotionally. I'm not overcritical of her. In fact, I encourage her. I'm a lot more graceful than I used to be. In fact, she called me on Sunday crying. She had lost her wedding ring. And I'd had a meeting after church, and she was like frantic. I cannot find it anywhere. And I put it in my pocket. I was at the Welcome Center and I was washing my hands. I put my rings in my pocket and I got busy and I forgot to put them back on. And she was crying. And so I had an opportunity to extend grace. I mean, what am I going to say to her? She already feels bad that she potentially lost the ring. And here's what I said to her. I said, ding, ready? This will be a ding moment here. I go, babe, here's the deal. The ring's not what's important. The ring's replaceable. You're irreplaceable. It doesn't. A ring. Yeah. Ding, 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 ding. Yeah. Yeah. Thank you, Johnny. We have a winner here. But do you think my flesh said that? My flesh, what was my flesh saying? Why did you not put your ring back on? You know, that's what my flesh wanted to say. She didn't need to hear that. Think before you speak, guys. She needed to hear that, like, look, it's okay. Even if we can't find it, it's a ring. Those are replaceable, but you're not. A ring doesn't make us married, it's a symbol of our marriage. And so that made her feel a lot better. And I was just praying, walking around, and God helped me find it. Another thing that I've noticed is, you know, or that I've come to realize is Genesis chapter 2, verse 18 says, and I was taught to personalize the scripture, so let me personalize it. It is not good that Joey should be alone. I will make him a helper, Shalynn, who is comparable to him. What that tells me is that Shalynn is a gift from God to me. God gave Shalynn to me because it wasn't good that I be alone. And I show God how much I love him by how I treat his gift. And that's made a huge difference in our relationship. And she's the same way. I see a lot of the same changes in her. She doesn't control. She doesn't try to manipulate me. Here's what she says. She gives me her opinion on something, and then she says, I trust you to make a good decision, or she says, take it to the Lord. Why does she got to do that for? Get all spiritual on me. But she's way more respectful, and she's way more mindful of what she says, you know, what she says and who she says it in front of. She's discreet now. So if we return to some of those past behaviors, and we do, you know, we're not perfect. We haven't completely kicked this. We catch ourselves very quickly and we apologize quickly. We learn something from John and Margaret. You know, is it I? And that means, is it my fault? Instead of trying to point the finger at each other, when we kind of get into a little tiff, I quickly say in my heart, she quickly says in her, is it I? Is it my fault? God, search me, know me, see if there be any wicked way in me. And we also understand something about God's faithfulness, gang. We've learned that only God's going to be 100% faithful 100% of the time. I'm not going to be, Shalynn's not going to be, or anybody else in our lives are not going to be that. So we don't set each other up for failure. She's not my all in all. I'm not hanging everything on her. You know, it's not good to set her up for that. So in closing, you guys, some of you guys may be tired here tonight, and you may be where we were, doing the same things that we were doing to one another. I want you to remember what Jesus said to Peter. In Luke chapter 5, verse 4 through 7, let me read it to you. Jesus had just got done teaching, and in verse 4, he said, when he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. But Simon answered and said to him, Master, we have toiled all night. These guys were exhausted. And maybe you guys are exhausted by the way that you're fighting in your relationship right now, or the way that you're going about your relationship. And they had caught nothing. So what they were doing apparently was not working. But Peter was willing and open to change the way he went about what he was doing. Because he says, nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net. And that's what Shalyn and I did, you guys, is we let down our guarded hearts and we trusted God for the result. And look at what the Lord did in verse 6. And when they had done this, when they had obeyed his word, they caught a great number of fish and their nets were breaking. So God overflowed them with God's blessing. So they signaled to their partners in other boats to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. And gang, that's what we want for you. We're passionate about premarital counseling and marriage counseling because our marriage for most of the years was so bad. And because we've come out of that and we're happy together and we love being with one another. I mean, we even like each other now. This is awesome. You know, I not only love her, but I like her. We want to teach other people what we've learned. And so we want to give you guys hope that anything can be overcome when you put your trust and faith in God. And gang, hope is the earnest expectation of coming good. Our hope is in Jesus. And in Psalm 71, verse 5, the psalmist says, for you are my hope, O Lord God. You are my trust from my youth. Amen?